All right. Let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today. As we look into the things of your word, Lord, we just thank you for the time of worship where we've just been able to be lifted up into your presence. Oh, Father, we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. So I pray, Father, that it would be praises would just come off of our lips all of our waking moments. And even as we sleep, Lord, our dreams would be of praise and worship to you. I pray, Father, that it would be the longing of our hearts that we would see you face to face, that we would desire to do your will as it was Jesus' will, to please you. We confess that I do always those things that please the Father. So I pray, Father, that would what we would be. We would be emulating Jesus and the things that he did. I pray, Father, that we would not be caught up in the things of this world, Lord, but we would be just ascend into the heights where you are. Oh, Father, protect us. Father, cover us with your Spirit. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to bear fruit for your honor and your glory, that our lives reflect the relationship that we have with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 12. 11 and 12 is really one incident that happened. It's kind of interesting. As we started to go through in chapter 11, we saw that Jesus was asked to be at a Pharisee's house for dinner. Come on over to my house for dinner. We want to talk to you. We want to try to set you straight here. But he was teaching his people. His disciples had asked him, Lord, teach us to pray like you're praying. Teach us how to be like you. How, you know, you're always in prayer to the Father, so teach us. And as he taught us through, and what catches my mind over and over again is in verse 9. He says, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. It seems to me that the whole pivot of what Jesus was all about what is embedded in these verses. Asking, seeking, you know, knocking. Always inquiring, looking for the Lord, looking for the Lord in your lives. Now, we saw that in verse 52 of chapter 11, he kind of gets on the lawyers. He gets on the Pharisees and he gets on the lawyers as well, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were leading the people astray. They had gotten involved in man's work, if you will. And now, it may have started out well. Now, the traditions that they did it, I believe, out of the zeal for their love for God. They did not want to violate the law, so they started to define it a little more, so that there would be no question, no ambiguity about what this says. You know, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? The Lord just says, keep holy the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is actually what he said. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law got together. Okay, well, how does that look? What does that really look like? And it's kind of like the people that you're around every day. That you talk to them about Jesus, and they say, well, what does Jesus really look like? What does it look like for somebody that walks and follows after God? Well, so they decided to, well, let's try to define it a little better. Let's try to say here, okay, so if you go so far on the Sabbath day, that's a violation. You can go 7/10 of a mile, but no farther. And that constitutes, you know, otherwise it would be work. Or you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, or this and that and the other thing, and a whole long listing of things that, you know, you had to be a doctor of the law because you had to know these things. It's kind of like the lawyers that we have today. If you saw the codes of, you know, of your own city, how many of you, when you moved into the city that you live in, actually went downtown and said, hey, can you give me a book of the ordinances that I can and can't do in this city? How many of you have done that? I don't think anybody has ever done that. But violate one of those codes, and the ordinance inspector will come along and say, hey, you know what, this is against the ordinance. Well, I didn't know. And what's the response? Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? And they hand you that nice $45 ticket. Well, you need to fix that, or don't do this, or don't do that, and what have you. Well, you know, that was kind of the things that the Pharisees kind of came across with Jesus, too. Remember, he says, hey, you know, they would look at him and say, they marveled that he didn't wash their hands. They didn't follow the traditions. It wasn't specified in the law, but we added this to, you know, try to keep ourselves above sin, above reproach, lest we take anything that was a dust might have gotten on our hands while we were out in the street, and then we were going to ingest something. We didn't want to eat anything unclean. A bug might have landed on my hands, and as I picked up my food, then my hands would be contaminated. So they developed this ritual washing that they had, that they went through, that they put themselves through, and as it progressed, as time had went on, it became a requirement. They started saying, hey, if you don't do these things, then you're not holy. Then you're not clean. You can't eat. Does that sound like any of the denominations around that you've seen today? Hey, we have our rules and our ordinances, and those things tend to cause elitism. They seem to cause exclusion of everything else. If you don't do these things, you're not saved. Maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit if we do these things and you don't do these things. And I think that was one of the main arguments. But Jesus came by and says, look, you guys, you know, and woe to you lawyers, for ye have taken the key of knowledge. Ye enter not into yourselves, but them that were entering in ye hindered. People would come up to say, what do I need to do to be saved? I want to please the Lord. What is it that I should do? And then they started rattling off all of their little constraints that they had. Well, you have to do the washings, and you have to do the this and that and the other things, and the prayers, and you have to dress like we do, and you have to eat like we do, and well, goodness, if you don't, you know, if you're not prosperous, then maybe there's sin in your life. Does that sound like doctrine that's going around today? You thought the health and wealth gospel was just in this century. No. It's been around since the time began. That, hey, if you're blessed by God, then you're going to be rich. It says so in the scriptures, doesn't it? It says, hey, those that are godly, hey, they're going to prosper, right? But little did they know that it was a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. In fact, quite the opposite. When Jesus came, somebody says, hey, I'll follow you. And he says, hey, the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now keep this in mind. And we saw this too, where there were women in the country and that followed him, that gave him of their substance to support the things that he was doing. God supplied these people with substance to follow around and to provide the needs that Jesus needed, you know, that was needed. Now, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Did he need to have this substance? No, but it was of the Lord that he used these people to continue on in the ministry. Jesus, you know, hey, I'm going to go eat at your house. Hey, yeah, come on over. You know, or people would even ask him, hey, come on over and eat, and as it was in this Pharisee here. But these guys, they had gotten wrapped up so much in their traditions that they had forgotten about the law and the heart of the law. And that was to love the Lord your God. Remember the lawyer that came and said, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you know, what it is that he was supposed to do. He went to the law. And so, in 53, he says, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things. So they're all getting in his face. They're all, you know, if you've ever been in a Middle Eastern culture or whatever, when they get excited, they get loud. And they start flailing their arms, and they want you to know that they're a little bit perturbed at what it is that you have just said. But they were laying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Tried to, asking him all kinds of questions, trying to trip him up. And, you know, how often is it, you know, that they're just firing questions back and forth, kind of like, I don't know if you remember the days of when Bush was in the White House, but these guys, these reporters, man, they were merciless. They would just fire questions back and forth, and the sound bites that you hear was this, you know, this guy that's getting fired on from all different angles, and then he goes to say something, and he can't even get the words out of his mouth, and they're firing more questions then. Well, if you're saying this, then... And this is what they were trying to do to Jesus, but they couldn't catch him in anything. And in verse 12, all of that's going on. As we get into chapter 12, it says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all. So we got this big crowd gathering around. When people get loud, what happens? You want to go around and look. You know, you want to see what's going on. Who's getting, you know, somebody's getting rowdy over here. Let's see what's happening. When just this last Wednesday, when that when the Nine Mile Bridge blew up or whatever, got that tanker blew up and caused the bridge to fall, all kinds of people. You couldn't stop the people from coming over and checking out what was going on. Flames are shooting all over the place, but these guys got to get their face in there and see what was going on. It's just something that we just want to see what's going on, because basically our lives are dull and drab, you know. Really nothing goes on. We go to work, we come home, we eat dinner, we go to bed, we get up and we go to work. It's a mundane kind of thing. Something exciting happens. Man, we want to check it out. We want to see what's going on here. Well, it's the same thing in their day, even less, because they didn't have TV. You know, they didn't have the stuff that, you know, they just sat around and, you know, at night and just talked about things. Well, how was your day, dear? Same old stuff, you know. Yeah, how was your day? Same thing. Yeah, nothing going on. Ready for bed? Yeah, let's go to bed. All right, so, you know, that kind of a thing. So when these things are happening, they're all jazzed. Okay, let's go see what's going on here. And it was a marvelous opportunity. And I'm fascinated on how the Lord uses these opportunities to teach. And he's teaching his disciples these things. And the first thing he says is, notice the tact of the Lord here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, this one, I struggled with this all week long, you know, because I'm looking at this. Now, we all know what hypocrisy is. You know, I mean, in a clinical sense, hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing something else. So, you know, hey, promoting yourself as this, but yet you're thinking something else in the back of your mind. Yeah, I'm going to make this deal, but you know, in the back of my mind, I'm going to shave this deal, and I'm going to be able to use this guy to get a better profit. That's kind of a thing. Or in our vernacular, would be an actor. You know, sometimes we see these great movies, you know, and we look at the actors that are playing, and we see this actor, and he says, "Man, you know, he's playing such a Christian role," and you think, "Man, this guy's got to be a Christian. There's no way that you can act like this and not be a Christian." And then you see him in some heinous movie later on, and you say, "Wow, how could this be?" Because he's such a good actor that he has fooled us into thinking that this is really how he is. This is how he could do such a movie. To present himself as a Christian or just a lovely character, and then turn around and see him as an axe murderer in the next movie. That just kind of boggles our mind. But that's what a hypocrite is all about. It's about one that presents himself as something contrary to what he really is. And that's what I really struggled with, because we know what we are on the inside. We know what we want to be. We know what we project. We come to church on Sundays and on Wednesdays and, you know, and on special occasions and stuff. And we like people to think that, hey, this is the way that I am at all times. But inside we have that struggle, because we know what we are on the inside. And God forbid if anybody should ever know what goes on inside of me, they would have nothing to do with me, because it's such a contrary thing. And when the Lord comes and says this, this is what keeps people from the Word of God, is these statements like this. Beware of the leaven. Now, we know leaven is a type of sin. And leaven corrupts by puffing up. The sin of pride. And so we are so proud that we put on this face and we don't allow people to see what's going on inside us, because we're afraid. If people saw us, then they wouldn't have us in his company. But the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what were the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees were sitting in the seat of Moses. They were sitting as rulers over the people. They were the actual rulers of the people, because it was a theocracy to begin with. And now they're under Roman occupation, so you had the Roman government, which the people tolerated for the sake of staying alive. But then there was the theocracy, the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, that would interpret the law the way that Moses did. And as we're going to see in chapter 18, we're going to see that Jethro kind of starts all of this thing, the Sanhedrin, if you will, by saying, "Hey, Moses, what you're doing is no good. You're going to wear yourself out. Why don't you appoint 70 people?" And that's what Sanhedrin is. It's it's basically a room of 70 is what the Sanhedrin is all about. And they would have 70 elders that would rule over the nation in a theocratic society. dictating what it was, or interpreting what the law of God was, supposedly, and just ruling the people by that way, by the rule of law. But these guys had taken it to the nth degree, to where now they have their robes, and they have a lot of money, because, hey, you can't be in the Sanhedrin unless God has prospered you. It says throughout all the scriptures that, hey, God prospers those that he loves, right? And so if you're not prosperous, then you're probably a sinner. And if you're poor, well, gosh, you know, you can't have any dealings. So they had fine, fine clothes. Keep that in mind. They had lots of money. Keep that in mind as well. As we start to go through here, the Lord is going to define what he's talking about when he says about the leaven of the Pharisees. And it is hypocrisy. This is true. But it's more than that. It's more than just what we would think of it as it relates to us personally. He's going to define it for us so that we are not wiped out. Because the Lord is not here to wipe anybody out. He's here to show us how to come to the Father. And so he says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be shown, be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." So this is what they were doing. They were saying one thing for the people and laying heavy burdens on them, but by the same token, they weren't doing the same things because they knew better. They knew that they could do these things. They knew that they could extract a certain amount of money from people and say, well, if you gave alms of what it is that you have, then I think that maybe we could pray for you, you know, and maybe we could relieve you of that burden that's bothering you. I see that so much today on the TV. Send us your money and we'll give you the miracle spring water. And then all of your pain and your suffering will be gone, and you'll be prosperous one again when you give us that money for the seed faith and all of this nonsense that people are going through. Now, Paul was one of these. He was a Pharisee. He even admits, "I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin," etc., etc. He's giving his credentials. But where is Paul's heart? If we look at at Romans chapter 9, he says, "I say in truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." You see, he was part of that. Now, he knew that there were people in there that had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, in Romans, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So they had gotten so far away, and this blows my mind, because they had the key of knowledge. Remember how we read the doctors of the law? They had the key of knowledge, but they weren't even using it themselves. They didn't know how. They didn't realize that it was a matter of the heart, not a matter of performance. How do we know that? They should have known this, because in Hosea 6:6 it says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So you see, they had the knowledge of God, but they weren't giving it out. They weren't giving out the Word of God. They were giving out their requirements, their traditions, and etc., and burdening the people with things that didn't matter. You see, Jesus didn't wash his hands like they did, and yet they accounted it for a sin. But the law did not require the washing of the hands like that. And so he did not sin, because we know that Jesus lived as we have lived, but without sin. So if it would have been according to the law that he was supposed to do, then he would have done it. So, but he did that, and you know, the Holy Spirit sets all of this stuff up to teach us, because we're learning through this thing. Now, in Micah 6:8, he says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Was there any mention in those two verses that I read about sacrifice, about giving of alms, or anything like that? No, it was about knowing God. It's the same. It's the same thing in the New Testament that we get. We get to know God. I pray, brethren, that you would grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. That's what it's about. It's about knowing God. And how do we know God? By the Spirit that is given out. We must be born again. That's it in a nutshell. If we are not born again, then we're going to take these things at face value, and it's all going to be trying to be done in the physical. But if we're born again by the Spirit, and we're doing those things by the Spirit, then we're going to realize that it's not in this world, but it's in the next world. It's in the spiritual world. In verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do." So here he's saying, my friends. Now that constitutes a relationship. Now in John chapter 15, it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So, he's now giving them the relationship. This is the key to it. It's the relationship. Now, as I struggled before, when I said before that I was struggling with this hypocrisy thing, and I came to realize that it's the struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh wants to rear up. It wants to have its own way. And sometimes it gets the upper hand. I'm going to just admit that to you as if you didn't know it. Yes, the Spirit gets the upper hand from time to time. But I live in the Spirit. I am not of this world. The Spirit is where I live. But this thorn in the flesh, this thorn flesh, gets in the way and stops me from my relationship because I'm now focused on that. And that's what he's going to be talking about later when he talks about covetousness. He tells us to beware of two things. First of all, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he also says, take heed, beware of covetousness. The two, I think, are related somehow, and hopefully that we'll be able to see that as we go through. Now, he's saying here that don't be afraid of them that kill the body and after they have no more that they can do. Because that's all they can do. The best thing for a believer is that they be killed. Ooh, what? Because what is it that the Lord tells us to do? Deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow after Him. When we pick up our cross, we're dying to ourselves. So if this physical body is killed, guess what? The war is over. We don't have to struggle anymore. We don't have to fight anymore. The Spirit has then won. But these people are going to do that. The people of the world are going to try to kill you. The enemy wants to kill you. We see all of the people that were demon-possessed. What is it that they tried to do? They tried to kill themselves. What happened when the legion of demons went out of the man and went into the herd of swine? The herd of swine immediately ran and killed themselves. That's what the enemy wants to do. It wants to kill. It wants to destroy. It doesn't want testimonies of what God can do. And so the flesh rises up, and it stops us. It stops us in our head. It doesn't stop us in our spirit. But we start to think, wow, am I this hypocrite? Is this what the Lord was talking about? Am I being this hypocrite? How can I say anything about what God is doing in my life when I can't conquer this little thing that keeps coming up in my life? No matter what it is, whatever it is that's plaguing you. The answer is that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, as long as we stay there. So he says, But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear the Father. He's the one that can, after this life, can cast you into the second death. Are not five sparrows sold for, for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I love when he starts to give the analogies, how he uses the fowls of the air as opposed to who you are. Now, we all know about the fowls of the air. We have seen it throughout Scripture that fowls represent those that are of the enemy, the ministers of Satan, if you will. And you can chase that back down if you're not familiar with that concept. I'm pretty sure most of you here are. But you are of more value than they. You know, when Jesus says, hey, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, all of these have evil connotations, things having to do with the earth, but we are not of the earth. We are of the Spirit if you are born again. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, you know, I guess they, you know, could go into quite a few jokes about hairs on the head, but it's just fascinating to me that the Lord here is saying that the Father knows every single detail. Not one bird falls from the sky that the Father doesn't know about or take note of. Every hair on your head, every time you look in the drain and see the number of hairs in the drain are greater than the numbers of hair on your head, you know that the Father has updated his books. And now we have a whole record, you know, but you're that important to him. We kind of stop and think, well, you know, he doesn't, you know, yeah, he knows about every, he knows every little detail. He holds every, we had this conversation before about atoms and how the Lord holds all of these things together. He constrains them together until one day it says in the Scripture, he's going to let go. And all of the things that plagued us in this world, we're just going to see it roll up as a scroll and be remembered no more. All of the hurts, all of the pain, all of the sufferings that we've had to go through in this life. We look at the book of the Revelation and we see, man, I saw heaven and earth, and it rolled up in the scroll and was remembered no more. And wow, that just blows me away. What the Lord is going to do, how he has a plan for each and every one of us. Now, we talk about, you know, yeah, I know the Lord. It's a personal relationship. Here, he's laid it all out here, the very hairs on your head. Now, you know, I try to offset that with, you know, some more on my face here, and I'm presuming that that's part of the head, too. So, you know, that way we kind of even things out. But, you know, we are more valuable than the creation itself. The creation was put here to accommodate us. Remember, we were given dominion over this planet. The Lord created this thing in 6 days and says, yeah, have dominion over it. It's all yours. You know, I love the line in Genesis where he says, and he made the stars. Now, I'm an astronomy buff. You know, I really love looking at the stars and pictures of the stars and stuff like that. And it just blows me away, the things that are in the heavens. But they all have names. Every single star that I look at has a name in God's book. And as he calls them out by number, he talks about in Job, he says, hey, can you call all of the stars by name? Can you offer up the names in order and give me the meanings of their names? When we looked at Genesis, we looked at the Masorah and how can you call forth the Masorah, which is basically the gospel in the heavens. And he starts at one end of the sky and goes all around the other, and it spells out the gospel in the heavens. It starts off with Virgo, the virgin. Now, I don't have to go through everything, but it ends with the lion. Leo the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And all of the things in there spell out the things that were going to happen to the Messiah in the stars. And God told Abraham, look to the stars and see the plan that I have for you. And he just gets all I guess, and at that particular time, he says, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed the gospel. We have the gospel in our lap in quite a bit of detail, but it takes the Holy Spirit to understand them. We, with our natural man, and we can cry out and we can want to all that we want with our intellect to try to understand these things, but it is the Spirit of God that makes these things understandable to us. Now, I admit, there are things in here that I don't understand. And I praise God for that, because down the road, I'm going to get more and more revelation as I get into and study the Word. And that's the same thing for you. And so now he goes on. He says, but even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Isn't that comforting? Many, you're, You're worth more than a flock of birds. Isn't that neat? Now, verse 8, he starts to, and I'm not sure how all of what he's saying here ties in, but I believe it does. I just haven't been able to tie it in my mind yet, but that should be no surprise to any of you. But in verse 8, he starts to detail some things for us. He says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Now, should absorb that for just a second. All right? Now, picture a few chapters ahead as we're going to fast forward in time to a guy named Peter. Now, he denied the Lord three times. Do you think for a second that the enemy brought this up to him? "Whosoever shall deny me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Maybe is this the reason why he went out and wept bitterly when Jesus looked at him? Because of this verse here that he says, am I doomed? Am I damned now? No, this isn't what he's talking about here. Let's back up and say, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men." This is a habit of life. This isn't just a one-time deal. Okay? As you're going through your daily walk with folks, are you confessing by your lifestyle the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we know that hypocrisy can only work when you're using words. Okay? Because you're saying one thing. You're acting a particular way, you see? And you're deceiving people. Now, the Pharisees deceived people on purpose, because they knew what was in their hearts. We know what's in our hearts, but we know that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we keep showing up here week after week, because we can hang our hats on these verses. And the verse before that says that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. You're making God to be a liar. And I'm going to get back to that little caveat in a little bit. But That's what keeps us coming back, that our sins are forgiven, that Christ's blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And all we need to do is confess these things that have weighed us down. And so we're not hypocrites in that respect. We are able to stand before people and confess that you can look at my life and see what's happening to somebody that's yielded to God, somebody that knows God. This is how you're going to know. Look at me. I am the witness. I am the witness of what's going on in a person who's surrendered to the Lord. And so as we're talking about here, whosoever shall confess me, their life can be reviewed and said, yeah, he confessed Jesus Christ. Look at the way that he lived his life. Yeah, he blew it. Yeah, he sinned. But you know what? He followed my word. He believed my word. And that's what we have to do, is believe his word. Believe that we can be cleansed of sin. Believe that sin can be taken out of our lives. Are we going to fall? Are we going to fail? You can answer that. Of course we will. But that doesn't exclude us from the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is within you. All of the things that defile are without. You see, they're of this world, but we blow it, but they need to see what happens when we blow it. And we need to be transparent, and we need to not have to put on airs like the Pharisees did. Did the Pharisees sin? Yes, they sinned. They knew they sinned. You know, everybody sins. And to sit there and act like you don't sin is to say that I don't need God. God has no power in my life. What do I need God for? I don't sin. You see? You're calling God a liar. You're saying that his word says plainly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you can sit up there and say that, you know, because of my position, because of the clothes that I wear, because of the shoes that I have on my feet, and the possessions that I have, you know, and the more that I get, the more I know that God is blessing me. Look in the word. It's in the word. All you have to do is look. The righteous will be rich. The righteous will be blessed without measure. The windows of heaven will be opened, and God will pour out a blessing on those that are righteous. So since I have all this stuff, I have these fine clothes, I guess I'm righteous, right? What do I need of repentance? I don't need the sacrifice. This is how you get caught up in the things of the world. This is covetousness, or the beginnings thereof even. Now, he comes up, now that we have that, that it's a habit of life and not just a one-time shot, otherwise Peter wouldn't, his ministry would have been ended and we would see him no more, but we see that he bounces back. And it says, in verse 10, he says, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." A little thing in there about what we talked about before about the unpardonable sin. That would be the unpardonable sin, about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it? Let's see. What the Holy Spirit does, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ. That's his ministry. That's what he comes to do. He takes the word and he makes it real to us. He makes it alive to us. But when we say, "Oh no, that's a lie. I can get to heaven by my own works. I don't need Jesus. I don't need to accept Jesus in my life. I don't need to follow the things that are in the Scriptures." You see, you're calling God a liar. And the Scriptures plainly say that it is impossible for God to lie. So anything that the Spirit tells you, such as Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, you see, all that Jesus spoke was by the Holy Spirit, first of all. We have to know that. He didn't speak anything of himself. And the Holy Spirit comes and makes us to understand these things. So if we sit there and say that I don't need Jesus to go to heaven, everybody's going to go to heaven anyway. I mean, there's really no hell. There's really no place for the damned. I don't believe that a God of love would ever send anybody to hell. But that's true. A God of love would never send you to hell. But you can go there of your own accord. How? By rejecting what he has provided. You have to step over Jesus to get to hell. He's laying in the way. He's saying, "Look, this is the only way. You can't get to the Father but by me." And you have to basically rub your feet on him and move on and to go there, because he doesn't send anybody there, but he allows you to go there. With a broken heart, he will allow you to go your own way. He gave you a free will. He gave you the ability to choose. And the seed of faith is given to those who are the elect. And those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God and it came and forgives us for our sins, those are the elect. Those are the ones that are going to be born again. But there are going to be those that hear the word and they're going to reject it. Nah, you know what? That's a fairy tale. That's a fable. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to find God in my own way, whether it's by meditation or however else that there is. But I'm going to find my own way to God. And we'll all get there. And you're calling God a liar by doing that. By saying, "Hey, I can go some other way." Jesus says, "Any other way are thieves and robbers. I am the only way. You can't get to the Father except through me." Is that so hard to understand? Well, it is if you're trying to understand with your flesh. If you're not born again, you can't understand it. So don't get frustrated with people if they don't get it. As you're talking to folks, don't get frustrated with them. You've got to understand that they can't understand unless the Lord opens up their hearts to be able to receive. So your heart's prayer for those that you come in contact with is that the blinders would be removed. Just like Israel, the Jewish people today, there's blinders over their eyes when they read the book of Moses. They can't see. And so your prayer should be that the blinders should be lifted so that they would be able to see, that they would be able to make a good decision. And keep praying. Keep knocking. Keep seeking, asking, knocking for that person. And so that the blinders would be. And you'll find that if you have somebody as a burden on your heart, that the Lord wants to save that person. And He wants you to be specifically involved in it. And to be specifically involved is to pray for them that they would be free to be able to make a choice, because they are bound by this world. They can't see and they need to be set free just like you were. You were bound. You were blinded. And then somebody prayed for you inadvertently perhaps, maybe by name. Somebody was on their faces before God for you so that you would be able to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the kingdom of God. And so now at 11, because you have come to know Jesus Christ, he's kind of, you know, like really, the ball is really rolling here. And he's in verse 11, he's saying, and when, not if, when, and when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. This kind of goes back to your habit of life once again. You see, if you're confessing Jesus Christ in your lifestyle, you're going to have a habit of asking the Holy Spirit. What was it that he said? How does the Father, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? The Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Okay? You have to ask. That means continually asking. Not a one-time shot. Continually asking. When you wake up in the morning, as you're rolling out of bed, Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might be that witness for you today. That I might deny myself, be able to deny myself by the power of your Holy Spirit, that I might be a witness for you. And so that same Holy Spirit that has been leading and guiding you, you'll have no problem at all just being able to praise God like Paul and Silas in the prison at midnight. What do they do? After they've been beaten with rods, hey, they lifted up their voices in the prison and praised and worshiped God. And he answered quite mightily, but that's beside the point. That is going to be your manner of life. That's going to be your heart's desire, is to worship and to praise God in all things, no matter what they are. So the Holy Spirit is going to teach you that same hour what ye ought to say. Now, how many of us, you know, have done that? We've rehearsed in our mind, okay, I'm going to go before the judge, and he's going to ask me this, and this is what I'm going to say. And boom, boom, boom. And you've got the whole conversation already laid out. How many of us have ever done that? Okay? Yeah, everybody has. You know, going into an interview for a job. Anybody ever go looking for a job? Anybody's looking for a job today? Yeah, you're going into the interview, and the interview's going to ask me this. You know, and so I'm going to answer with that. And then he's going to ask me this, and I'm going to answer with that. But if the Holy Spirit is teaching you, you can relax. You can relax. What does that give you? That gives you peace. Man, I don't have to struggle. I know that the Holy Spirit is going to come through. He's going to give me the words. Now, I may not get the job, but I know that he's going to give me the words that that person needs to hear. He's going to ask you. The interviewer is going to ask you, so, tell me something about yourself. What? Are you kidding me? What an opening is that? You know, it doesn't get any better than that. I haven't been in one interview, and I've had many, that they didn't ask me that question. Tell me a little bit about yourself. What are your hobbies? What do you like to do? Well, no, needless to say, I haven't gotten very many jobs, but nonetheless, I've had a lot of interviews, okay? And they ask me what I like to do, and I tell them what I like to do. Well, you know what? I like to study the Bible. You know, one of the neat things I like to do, I like to go to church, and I like to go to Bible studies. You know, it's just really neat. And sometimes I have Bible studies in my home. Sometimes I have, you know, the church, and this was way back when. But, you know, and they're just sitting there, and all of a sudden that glaze starts to form on their heads. I've got to get this guy out of here. What do we have here? You know, and they're looking, and he's got a jacket on. What did he get? Can we get him out of here somehow? Oh, man, can you buzz me in about 5 minutes? Oh, I got another appointment, you know. Okay. But it's just interesting to see their faces. But you can see the enemy working. You know, you can just look in their eyes and say, the wheels are clicking away. How do I get out of this one? And then, you know, but it's the Lord doing it. And this is the example that the Lord... This person needed to hear a one-on-one about who Jesus Christ is. And, yeah, the job wasn't mine, but, hey, that's okay. I went in there, and I gave them what the Lord had me to give them. And so that's what I pray. And the Lord, give me the words. Just give me whatever it is that you want. You want me to have the job, then, okay, whatever words that you give me, I'm going to speak, and that's going to be that. And it's nerve-wracking the first time you do it. But now you're being dragged before magistrates. In other words, you're going to be sentenced just like Jesus was. Okay, he was talking about here. This is what they're going to meet. This is what they're going to do to me, and this is what they're going to do to you. If you think that you're better than me, Jesus speaking, forget about it. They're going to treat you worse if they can to get you to shut up. Remember Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. They were beaten. They were told not to speak anymore in his name. And they rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Only when it comes to that will we know that we have the strength to be able to do it. Only when it comes to that. The Lord doesn't give you the grace to be a martyr until it's time for you to be a martyr. And He doesn't give you the grace to speak until it's time. It's right on time. But you have to trust in Him that He is leading, that He is guiding. And how do you do that? Day-to-day living. Lord, what would you have me to wear today? Where would you have me to go today to get gas? Where would you have me to go to get my car fixed? Where would you have me to go? Allowing Him to take intimate control of every aspect of your life. That's what total surrender is all about. And as you're going through making your own plans, you're saying, I'm going to plan to go to this city and we're going to get wealth, and then we're going to stay there about a year or two, and then we'll get more wealth, and then we're going to come back here, and then we're going to spend all of that wealth. You know, those are your plans. And sometimes we lay our plans before God and say, Lord, bless my plans because they're for your glory. No, they're not. His plans are for His glory. And they don't line up with your plans. Sometimes they're not even in the same city. Okay? They're so far apart from what I want as opposed to what God wants. And we're so afraid sometimes of, well, Lord, what do you want? But yet, we all want to go to heaven, don't we? Or do we? I said something earlier about, you know, they're going to kill you. Or the best thing that a Christian could experience is the death of the flesh, because we would be in His presence. That scares a lot of people to death. Now, I'm fond of saying, and I put in the bulletin, that Jesus Christ is coming soon. If I could say with some kind of authority that He was coming back at 2:45 this afternoon, are you going to rejoice? Or is there a twinge of fear? Is there something that you need to get taken care of before the Lord comes back? Now, He's not coming back at 2:45, but then again, you know, when you least expect it, He might come. But that's twisting the Scripture. But this is how you examine yourself. The Lord is coming back soon. If He came back today, are you ready? Do you have do you have everything in order? Have you surrendered all of your life to Him? Or are there still some things you're hanging on to? A little bit of control issues there, perhaps. You know, there's some things that, you know, I don't want to really give this up. I want to hang on to this for a little while. I suggest that you go before Him and offer it up as a sacrifice. Romans 12 says that, you know, we should offer, in fact, let's turn there. I know we do this probably every week, but, you know, this is what the Lord requires. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it goes on, but let's turn a little bit further to Romans 6, 1 and 2. When we talk about, you know, being transformed, living that life of being, confessing the Lord before people, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And if you're not familiar with this, I suggest you take it when you get home tonight, read this, and just absorb what it is that Paul is saying here. We don't live in sin anymore as a testimony of what God's grace is all about. We can't. There has to be a change in the way that we do business. Because if He's leading us, if He's guiding us, we won't be entering into sin. We won't be doing those things that are not pleasing to Him. He's going to be talking to us and telling us what things please Him and what things don't. This is what He allows us to do. And as you fall in love with someone, you want to be close to them. You want to spend time with them. Your heart aches because you're not with them. And it's the same thing with the Lord. As we get to know Jesus Christ, our heart aches when we're not around Him. If we haven't read our Bible in a couple of days, that should leave a gap in our lives. You know, I always, when I get up, I start to read. And when I haven't read, you know, there's this hole in my life now. I haven't heard from the Lord. I haven't given the Lord my time. I haven't allowed Him to teach me. And that's what the Scriptures do. They teach us. They show us what it is that the Lord wants from us. What does He want? He wants us to walk humbly with Him. In Micah 6, it says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what He wants us to do. As we progress here, hopefully you're just going to be able to see how the Holy Spirit comes and orchestrates these people to ask these questions so that the Lord can teach us one more thing. In verse 13, he says, And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he might divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who hath made me a judge or a divider over you? That's not what the Lord came to do, is it? The Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come here to judge. Judgment's going to be happening later. This was something that came into the courts, but they saw in Jesus an honesty that they didn't see in the Pharisees and the scribes. This guy probably didn't want to give the bribe so that things would go his way. And so he was probably the younger, and so the elder brother was probably holding back his double portion, but he wanted to be divided over. But the Lord just sidesteps that whole thing. He says, man, that's of the flesh. We're not talking about the flesh here, and I'm not going to even argue this point. I'm not a judge or a divider over you. This is what we got, and look what he goes into. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. He uses that opportunity that was presented there to launch right into greed. I'm talking about, the things of this earth, the things of the flesh. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So contrary to the world that we live in today. If you watch Christian television at all, you're going to see these guys in the three-piece suits and the big diamond rings and the $5 million mansions up in up in the hills and things like that. You know, the people of their congregation, basically they're not in the actual congregation, but in TV land, are sending them their Social Security money so that they can plant their seed face so this guy can live high on the hog. These are the people that are going to, I don't even want to be near them when the judgment happens on these things, but they're promoting a gospel that says that gain is godliness, that you... If you're not enjoying this life, then obviously then you have sin in your life and it needs to be removed. And we have programs for that. But he speaks a parable here in verse 16. He says, And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, what comes to my mind here is we were reading in Leviticus last night with the kids, and he was talking about the law of the land. And how when you enter into the land, you work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh, you let it rest. And in that 6th year, I will bring forth 3 times as much so that you can live off of what the land gives you in those three, in that 6th year for the next 3 years until you're able to sow again. And I thought how fabulous that was. Same thing with the manna. Remember in the manna in the wilderness, 6 days that manna fell, but on the 6th day, twice as much fell. And we talked about the number. What was it? 4,500 tons every day fell to feed 2.5 million people. That's astronomical to me. And twice as much fell on Friday. So that these guys could go out and collect enough for the 2 days and that would last over the Sabbath. That's phenomenal. That's phenomenal. That the Lord would could do that. But, you know, here he's bringing forth plentifully. So in that 6th year, perhaps, the Lord has blessed the land, blessed the land, not the man, okay? The land belongs to God. The man is his own. He can associate himself with whomever he wants. He can worship himself or he can worship the Lord. But the land is the Lord's. And if you go through Leviticus and you see those laws as he lays them out, he makes that clear. This is my land. I'm letting you live on my land. Okay? I made the land. I claimed this land. This is mine. And I said that Abraham's descendants could live on it. It would be theirs as a possession forever. But it belongs to me. Okay? And don't ever forget that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We can, you know, as we look at these things, we can sit there in our smug little way and say, well, what should he have done with this stuff? He got all of this excess. What is it that he should have done? His barns were already full of stuff. And so he got all of this excess. What is it that he would have done? Now, put yourself in that position. The Lord has blessed you. He's blessed you abundantly. And now he blesses you with more. What are you going to do with it? This is the same test that he gives each and every one of us at certain times of our lives. Sometimes he takes things away. And sometimes he gives more. And he wants to test our hearts. He wants to prove our hearts to ourselves what it is that we would do. Is our first thought to tear down what we have and build bigger barns? Which would be what a covetous person was, because they're trying to hoard it into themselves. Or, who has need? You see, are they going before the Lord and saying, who has need? Now, the Lord provided in Leviticus, he provided for the poor of the land. He says, when you reap your fields, you can only reap so much, and you leave the corners for the poor that they could come in. And when you do your olive trees and when you do your vineyards, you only go through them once. You don't go through them a second time. You only go through them once, and then you allow the latter fruit for those that are poor. So the Lord provided for the poor. So this man got an overabundance of what he normally gets, and his thought was to hoard it again to himself, perhaps maybe to sell it in the marketplace or whatever. But he had more than what he could use. And he says, hey, he even testifies, hey, man, soul, enjoy yourself for several years. You could live off this for any number of years, but the Lord says you're a fool because you have not laid up treasures in heaven. And we saw in the book of Matthew, and we're going to see a little bit later, probably next week, about storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust and robbers can't break through and steal. And it's all about covetousness. But it walks hand in hand with pride, which is hypocrisy. Okay? Walking in a way that is contrary to what you really are. To walk humbly before the Lord is to confess your sin. That's how you walk humbly before the Lord. To love mercy is to enjoy the mercy that the Lord pours out on you because he has not condemned you for sin. He has given you the way to get out from under your sin. Yes, we sin abundantly. We sin more than we even know. And even the Lord in the law gave us an ability, the sin that you didn't even know that you were committing, there's an offering for that. You know? So, you know, every once in a while people would say, well, I know I've sinned somehow, so I'm just going to bring this in. You see? But the Lord has graciously given us of his Son and given us the ability to purge our sins. So let's take advantage of that. Let's examine ourselves to see if there be any wicked way in us. And then walking humbly before the Lord, confessing our sins to him and allowing that forgiveness to wash over us. And so that we can be clean and that we can be beacons of light in this dark world. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is just chock full of instruction. We pray, Father, that we would take heed to the words that we have heard today. Lord, that we would take and examine ourselves. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to be mindful of the things that you have taught us and the things that you have yet to teach us. I pray, Father, that we would just hungrily look into your word and see those things that you have for us. Those great and marvelous things, that the promises that you give us to the overcomers. And, oh, Father, your word is cutting as well. And it cuts those things away that are not pleasing to you. And they hurt sometimes, Father. And I just pray that we would be that living sacrifice. Lord, as you take away those things that we thought we wanted, I pray that it would be pleasing to you to make us more and more in the image of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.